Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to be back with you again this morning with an hour less of life sucked away last night. Is there a campaign or something to stop daylight savings time?
Every year?
Good. We need to pray for that. We need to put the weight of the church behind that. Anyway, well, we've all heard that there are two guarantees in life, death and taxes. It's a bit of a cynical and hopeless look on life, but we hear it. It's a common phrase. But is it true, though? Are really those the only guarantees in life? And I suspect that many of us actually don't really believe that, because you and I look for guarantees, well, quite often in other places. We look for lifetime guarantees, lowest price guarantees. My wife loves that one, and I'm glad for it. Happiness guarantees, guaranteed investments, personal guarantees from others, and so on. And today we come to a place in Scripture where we are shown that we've been given an incredible guarantee from God Himself, that everything that He has promised us in Christ will inevitably come to us. Now, if you've been joining us over the last few weeks, we've been considering this first chapter of Ephesians and the Apostle Paul's extended praise to God for the salvation that we have in Jesus. We've considered our blessing in Him, that we have been chosen and predestined and adopted and redeemed. And then just last week included in an eternal inheritance. And these are all incredible truths, but how can we really know that we're going to receive all these things? I mean, what's our guarantee? The Word of God? Absolutely, yes. But here we read something else this morning, which is quite stunning. We actually have more, and it's God Himself. You see, God Himself, in the person of the Holy Spirit, the third member of the triune God, is our guarantee, a tangible down payment, as it were, of heaven itself. And so with that in mind, I want us to consider this text in two parts this morning. We're going to look at the two verses, verse 13, verse 14. And the first one is how the Holy Spirit is actually the evidence that you and I have heard and believed the one true gospel. And the second thing we're going to look at in verse 14 is how the Holy Spirit assures us that you and I are actually heirs of all of what we read in God's Word, the promises that He's given to us in Jesus Christ. So with that in mind, let's ask for the Spirit's help and get into the text. Jesus, I want to thank You so much for the opportunity of being here this morning with Your people. Lord, I pray that in my weakness You would show Yourself strong, and I ask that You would speak through me for the sake of Your people and the purpose that You have here this morning for them. Spirit of God, we ask that You would move in the hearts of those here, and we pray, O Lord, that Your gospel would go forward. Strengthen the hearts of Your people. Draw those to Yourself who do not know You, and exalt Your name. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so take a look there in verse 13. We read that in Him, that's Jesus, you also. Now, Paul is referring to his audience, which was made up mostly of Gentiles, non-Jewish people, from Asia Minor. And they had been included in these ancient promises, this inheritance to God's ancient people of a new heaven and new earth. And here Paul states how and when they got included. And he gives us a brief but very powerful threefold explanation. We read that they heard the gospel, they believed the gospel, and were sealed by the promised Holy Spirit. Promised, yes, in the Old Testament, but ultimately promised through Jesus Himself. Now, out of this statement, three questions arise. What does it actually mean to be sealed? And when were they sealed? And how? So I want to just go over those three questions quickly, because there's things here that we need to see. So what does it mean to be sealed? What does it mean to be sealed? Well, a seal back in that time was a stamp, an impression, usually made in wax. They're very uncommon today, but usually it was made with a signet ring, which had an emblem on it, worn by those in authority, and it was pressed into the wax seal. And it was used to authenticate, to show ownership, and to show security. It was really the guarantee of the genuine article. It's also noticeable in that culture that the seal of a king's ring in ancient times could not be revoked. It was permanent. If something came with a king's seal, that was it. It was as good as done. So that little word sealed carries all this imagery. And so in the sealing by the Holy Spirit, we have God's authentication of our belonging to Him, that we are secured by His authority and power that cannot be revoked. It's a beautiful picture of God's commitment to us, isn't it? And it should really give us tremendous confidence in our faith in Jesus Christ, because the sealing of God's Spirit upon us cannot be removed by anything. Not clever arguments, not deceptive ideology, not failure on your part, not sin, not pain, not loss, not power. Nothing can remove the seal of God's Spirit. When the King of Heaven seals you, you are sealed for eternity. Isn't that good news? Now the question is when were they sealed? Well, it says it right there. It's pretty simple. They heard and believed the gospel. But the way Paul says the gospel here is profound. It's the word of truth, logos athelia. And it's the good news about Jesus. Now the good news about Jesus really takes the entire scripture to unpack, but it can be summarized in a few sentences. You see, the gospel is the good news about who God truly is and what He's actually done in history to rescue us from our sin and our inevitable death. It is the message of Jesus, the one God chose to send, the one who was crucified and rejected by His people, the one who was raised from the dead on the third day and ascended into heaven, the one who is exalted as Lord and Savior, the one through whom all must be saved from sin and death. It is that message that God has chosen to work through to save people when they believe. Now, when we see the word believe here, we have to understand that belief is more than just accepting facts about Jesus. You can know historical facts, many people do, but you don't put your trust in Jesus. Belief is more than understanding why they matter. I remember speaking with somebody about the gospel who actually believed that Jesus was a historical figure and actually understood why the weight of what we were saying in the gospel was actually good news, but he didn't accept it, you see. He didn't believe it. So accepting the facts about Jesus and understanding why they matter is actually not belief. Belief is trusting in the person of Jesus. For every one of you here who have heard the gospel and believed, you know that that message about the crucified and risen Lord of heaven becomes real to you. You have it as precious because you see its truth and its beauty and its value, and you personally trust in this Jesus of history and what He actually did to save you from sin and death, as we just sang this morning. So they heard and they believed, and then they were sealed when they heard and believed the gospel, not just simply because they heard the gospel. Plenty of people do, and they're not sealed by the Spirit. Now, how did this sealing happen? This is where things get a little bit interesting. Because on the surface here, we read a logical order, right? Heard, believed, and sealed. And we tend to think that is a temporal order as well. Actually, the King James, if you read it, says that it's a temporal order, but that's actually not right. It's not even not in line with the original languages. You see, all of these things, hearing the gospel, believing the gospel, and being sealed with the Spirit of God, actually happen together. You see, believing the message of Christ is actually enabled by God's Spirit Himself. We see this all the way through the New Testament. One of the greatest examples of it, though, is in the woman of, I believe she was from Thyatira. Her name was Lydia in Acts 16, verse 14. If you remember her story, we read of it in Acts 16, and she's listening to the Apostle Paul preach the gospel. And we read specifically, Luke writes for us in chapter 16 of Acts, the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things that were spoken of by Paul. So you see, if the Spirit was not working on her heart to cause her to respond to the things that were spoken of by Paul, that was the gospel, well, then she would not respond. You see, the Spirit of God works in the preaching of the gospel. He actually enables the hearers of the gospel to believe, and then He seals them. So we could put it this way. The belief that God enables, He seals. And these things happen so tightly together that we could call them simultaneous, at least from our perspective. And actually, not to geek out on you with the Greek, but the original main verb heard here is the same tense as the other two verbs, believed and sealed. They're genitive absolutes. It means it all happens at the same time. So they heard, believed, sealed, boom. Okay, what's the point? Because as we've seen again and again and again all the way through this first chapter, God is sovereign in salvation. He ordains it. He starts it. And He finishes it. Isn't that good news? Someone's actually in control of rescuing people's lives. You see, God has ordained that it be through the hearing and believing the gospel that we're sealed for salvation. So He ordains both the means and the ends. And so why is that important for us to see here in this text this morning? Well, because the gospel is the message that God has ordained to work through exclusively to grant faith and seal people for eternal life, the gospel must be proclaimed. You see, there is no other message that saves. This is ultimately the task of you and I. Yes, we're called to do good works. Yes, we are called to love each other because that is how people will know we're our Christ disciples. But ultimately, the church has one major activity, and that is to carry forth the gospel to the ends of the earth. We are proclaimers, the pillar and buttress of truth that upholds the Word of God. You see, debates and evidences are all helpful and removing obstacles to belief in Jesus. But you have to understand that no debate and no evidences will save anybody. I've been in rooms with great intellects that have locked horns in the academy. And yes, some people will change their minds about certain ideas. But you can also have a child simply speak the gospel to the most hardened sinner, and that sinner gets saved. Because that is the means through which God has chosen to work. And we must understand that. The gospel must be proclaimed. People cannot be saved by adopting Christian values or becoming more socially conservative. People cannot be saved by engaging within Christian communities either. It is the gospel, the good news of who God is and what He's actually done to rescue us from our sins and death. It is that gospel that has to be heard and believed, because that is the thing that God has chosen to work through to grant salvation, and nothing else. So, by way of application, we can't just love people into the kingdom. We can't debate them into the kingdom either. At one point, we have to declare the gospel to them, and it has to be accurate. Now, please don't misunderstand me, because I don't want you to get the wrong impression. I'm not saying that we should abandon academic pursuits or defenses for the gospel or apologetics. It's not what I'm saying. And I'm not saying either that we should close our community to outsiders and batten down the hatches and then live some sort of monkish life. This is not what I'm proposing to you. What I want us to be clear on is just this simple point, that it is the gospel that actually saves people. That is the narrative that actually redeems. And we need to preserve that gospel and uphold that gospel. You see, there are many narratives today that seek to offer salvation and life abundantly, quote unquote, to those who believe them. There are actually many narratives today that want to adopt the Christian worldview and then use it to sanctify their own nefarious ends. And so we have eco-radicals, radical feminists, cultural Marxists, and more. They all have a narrative for what the real story of the world is and how we make our way to a better one. Now, it needs a whole bunch of other sermons on this or even lectures, but all of those narratives break apart internally or externally, and what they produce is not life-giving. They may change people's lives on the outside, but those narratives never rescue anybody from sin and death. And you see, God will not save anybody through these narratives. He saves them only with the one true narrative. The one true narrative that brings peace, the one true narrative that brings human flourishing, is out of the one true word that defines reality, the one true word that defines humanity and our condition and the real hope from the future. And it is only found in the one true creator and sustainer of reality himself, and that is Jesus himself. That is the message that you and I are entrusted with. So you see, just don't be ashamed of the gospel. I'm afraid sometimes, and I preach this to myself, that in our life groups especially, we want to love on people long enough until we can share the gospel with them. I don't think that's a good idea. We should actually tell them up front what we're all about. If they reject us at that point, fine. But I fear sometimes we're not really loving people if we're actually holding back the very message that God has ordained to rescue them from the kingdom of darkness. I think we're just playing games. Maybe we're more afraid of being rejected by people we want to be our friends. I'm speaking to myself here as well. The gospel is going to save them, not potluck dinners, not changing their tire. Go ahead and have the dinner, change the tire, but don't think it's going to bring them into the kingdom. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation for all who believe, as Paul says, you see. The gospel is essential for the life of the church and the purpose of God in the world. And you and I cannot compromise it. This is a huge concern for me. Because today we have people out there, actually former people that I used to pastor, who I just spoke to this week on social media, who are confusing socialism with Christianity. They think those things are somehow the same. And yet they are worlds apart, you see. Socialism puts its hope in the power of the state. The gospel puts its hope in the power of Christ. Those aren't the same. They're fundamentally different. So you and I must not compromise the gospel. We must not let it be co-opted by those who want to sanctify their narrative. And we cannot abandon it for man-made ideologies either, and for the popular false gospels of our day. Because it is this gospel that is heard and believed that God chooses to seal us by His Spirit, and then the Spirit of God becomes this permanent mark on your and my life, the authentication that you and I are the real deal, and that God has actually adopted us, and now you and I are right now at this very moment united to Christ forever. And now this leads us to our next point, which is in verse 14, how the Spirit assures us that we're heirs of God and God's promises in Christ. Now look there in verse 14. Paul writes that the Spirit of God is our guarantee. In other translations, it's down payment. The word that's used here refers to a down payment that secures a contract, So if you ever wanted to go and buy a house and you put a deposit down and making a house, you knew that that deposit was part of the full payment, right? It better be, or you're going to the wrong bank. But this is what he's talking about. He's talking about that the Holy Spirit is actually the deposit, the guarantee, the taste of what is to come. And so the Spirit of God's presence in my life and in your life shows us that the saving work of God has actually begun and it will be finished. Now, I don't want you to miss this because it's a bit obvious here, but Paul expects that his readers are able to know that they've been sealed by the Spirit of God. He assumes it. He anticipates that they are like, yeah, we know we are, Paul. We have been sealed by the Spirit of God. Affirmative. He expects that they're familiar with the Spirit of God, that they've actually experienced His presence. I know this might make people a little uncomfortable, but I want you to know this is very important because it assumes that the Spirit of God can be experienced, my dear Baptist brethren. We don't raise our hands further than this, though. How do we know that the Spirit of God can be experienced? Because the Scripture tells us that He can be, and the Scripture lays out several ways in which He produces. He produces. We don't. He produces tangible effects in us. The first one is this. It's an inner testimony that comes from the Spirit of God testifying to us internally. Yes, it is subjective, but nonetheless, it is produced by the Spirit of God that we are His children. This is why Paul says in Galatians 4 that by His Spirit we cry, Abba, Father. You see, there's a new experience of our relationship with God, that He is truly our daddy, and that we have a new allegiance to Him as His children. So that's the first one that the Spirit of God produces. The second one is this. It's a new conviction that Christ is truly God and Savior. And it never goes away. You see, regardless of the challenges to our faith, I mean, we just simply cannot deny the inner conviction that Jesus is who He says He is. And as I was saying to our foundations class this morning, listen, you could be a university student and you could be thrust into the most leftist-leaning university out there and be inundated and berated by your leftist professors with every objection to the gospel, historically, philosophically, and you might have no answers. And guess what? You will still not lose faith. Why? Because you can't peel off the Spirit of God. No one can. Now listen, that does not mean that we should fail to prepare our young people to enter into a God-hating academy. But what it does mean is that we should not have this idea that we can have a silver bullet. If we train them with all the worldview stuff, and now they're good to go because they got all the knowledge. Yeah, but you know what? If they don't have the Spirit, it's useless. They'll just adopt something else. And if they got the Spirit, they could have the intellect of a child and still walk through that place unscathed. Because you can't peel off the Spirit, remember? You're sealed. Inner testimony, a new conviction that Jesus is who He says He is. Number three, there's a new character that He produces that is like Christ's. And look at this. The primary characteristic that Jesus produces, we know all the fruits of the Spirit, right? What's the first one? Love for what? It's love for God and love for the saints. How do I know this? It's in the context of Ephesians. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your what? Your love toward all the saints. Didn't hear about your programs. Didn't hear about your great preaching or your great worship. Didn't hear about your nice sanctuary. I heard about your love for the saints. That's what the Spirit of God produces in us. You see, I want you to know this morning that the Spirit of God will make His presence known. Now, I want to be careful. This doesn't mean that you and I, as believers in Jesus, should be able to expect, I don't know, like shooting lightning bolts out of our hands or things like that, or possessing incredible prophetic powers, or even to sense things supernaturally, like the hair stands up, you know, and the back of your neck when there's a demon in the room or something. We shouldn't even expect super incredible emotional experiences, because none of that is founded in here. None of it. And this is the mistake that hypercharismatics make. They made exceptional experiences the metrics for the presence of the Spirit of God in their life, and it's not. That's not there. Neither is tongues, by the way, because Paul even argues with the Corinthian church. Do all speak in tongues? Answer, no. Do all interpret? No. Doesn't mean that some do. Just means that not everybody does. So it doesn't mean that believers in Jesus should expect incredible supernatural manifestations, although it's possible. But it does mean that the presence of the Spirit of God will produce notable changes in your life right now. So you see, my dear brother and sister, your experience with the Spirit of God right now is the guarantee that what you have in Jesus is real and irrevocable, sealed by God Himself. And I want you to know that this is not for uber spiritual people. I'm not talking about some second tier Christianity. Listen, Christianity is more than a knowledge of God. Christianity is an experience with God. Is He not alive? We just sung that He's raised. Is that true? Well, that means you should have an experience with the living God. When we talk about Christianity, we're talking about a supernatural reality, a supernatural life. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me, you see. It's not merely physical or intellectual or emotional. And the presence of the living God, the Spirit, the Comforter, the Counselor, our Paraclete, if you want to use the Greek, is our authentication that we are God's children now. And if children, we are heirs. Heirs of the kingdom. And see, I want us to know too, you don't have to strain to look for the Spirit of God if He's in your life. You don't have to go up on a mountaintop and meditate your way into the presence of the Spirit of God. If the Spirit of God is in your life, He will let you know. He is the one who produces the fruit. He is the one who brings conviction of sin and judgment and righteousness. He is the one when you open up your Bible and you're like, ooh, that hurts my heart, or oh, this is fantastic. He's the one doing that. You don't have to strain to look for Him. He will make His presence known. And the reason why I emphasize this is because I'm very concerned today that while trying to avoid the error of hyper-charismatics, which is an error, some have inadvertently relegated the work of the Spirit of God to the intellect alone. I got right doctrine, so I'm good. Listen, there's been lots of people with right doctrine who have left the church because they don't have the Spirit. Christianity is more than a knowledge of God. Christianity is an experience with the living God. It's not less than a knowledge of God. Please don't misunderstand me. But you see, the Spirit of God, His presence goes beyond the intellect. He affects our will, our emotions, and our intellect. So, brothers and sisters, by way of application, because I know that those of you who have the Spirit, hear me this morning. If you have Him, rejoice. Because you see, the new life that you've got in God right now is actually a foretaste of what's to come. The eternal life has begun already in the midst of this fallen world. And so rejoice, because nothing is going to be able to remove the seal that God has placed on you. Not doubt, not persecution, not trials, not devils, not even a lack of knowledge. Nothing can remove God's mark upon you. And every promise that you read of in here is coming to you in Christ. And how do you know? Because you've got a piece of heaven already. You're experiencing some of the powers of the age to come now. This is what the author of Hebrews talks about. You've tasted the powers of the age to come. And listen, this confidence that we must have and should have by the presence of the Spirit of God in our lives is essential for you and I living out a bold and faithful witness for Christ. Why? Because no one here, including myself, is going to give up their life for Jesus if they are not confident that they are secure in Jesus. Let me say it again. No one is going to give up their life for Jesus if they are not confident that they are secure in Jesus. But when you know you have heaven already, there's a great confidence that comes. And thank God for the seal of His Spirit. I hope that encourages you. Now, I know in preaching a message like this, there may be some who say, well, I don't have this. This inner testimony thing, this new conviction that Christ is God and the new character, marked especially by love for the church. I don't have that. Listen, if there's no evidence of His presence in your life, if there's no inner testimony that you are His child and no love for the saints, then I want you to know you have a real cause for concern this morning. It doesn't matter if you've been in church for decades. It doesn't matter if you've got theology at the level of a seminary professor. If you have no evidence of the Spirit of God in you, then you have no guarantee. It's as simple as that. As I said before, those who leave the faith have great knowledge. But no one who has the Spirit leaves the faith, because God has sealed that person and that seal cannot be removed. And what I'm telling you this morning is not to beat up on you. The Apostle Paul actually tells us to test, to see if you are in the faith. It's 2 Corinthians 13:5. He says this, examine yourselves to see whether or not you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Now listen to this. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless you fail to meet the test. Wow. Christ is in me? Well, if Jesus is in me, should He show up in my life? I think so. If Jesus is in me, should other people be able to see Him? I think so. If Jesus is in me, should I have resources to draw from that go beyond my natural ability? I think so. If Jesus is in me, do I have new affections that I didn't have before when I was walking according to the pattern of the course of this world? I think so. If Jesus is in me, am I going to love people I have absolutely nothing in common with other than Christ Himself? I think so. You see, the Spirit of God shows up. He makes Himself known. So please, if you have no evidence of Christ, don't be self-deceived. Because the life in Christ that we have is supernatural. And there are many who want to deny this today. They hold to a form of godliness, but deny its power. And Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:5, avoid such people. I don't want us to be a church of that. There is power in Christ. And so if you have no evidence of the Spirit, then please repent and believe and call out to God for mercy. He is kind. And if you want help doing that, I'll be glad to sit with you. Just come see me after the service. Now listen, let's end here. The Christian life goes beyond knowledge about God. It includes experience with Him. Isn't that amazing? Isn't it amazing that for you and I who've been walking with the living God, like He actually wants to make Himself known to us, primarily through His Word, but in the power of His Holy Spirit. And we have now, because of that, because of Him in us, we have a guarantee of eternal life. And even in this life that we have few guarantees other than death and taxes. Actually, some of us who are around at Jesus' return, death is not a guarantee. That'd be nice. But we have the guarantee of inheriting all that God has promised us in Christ. So you and I can look forward to with a great confidence of a new heaven and a new earth, a resurrected and indestructible life, a blissful fellowship with God for eternity. Got news this week of a good friend of mine who died after 35 years of having AIDS. And I got the news and I was sad for his wife. But you know what was a really amazing experience? I was happy for him. I'm like, oh, your battle's finally over. And I saw the evidence of the Spirit of God in his life, and I had no question in my mind. It's like, right now, he is in the presence of Almighty God. And I will see him again, renewed, resurrected, forever. It was a great, great experience to know. It's like, man, I can grieve, but we grieve with what? Hope. And it doesn't disappoint because that hope is made real by the Spirit of God. We can experience it. And so let us be bold and confident as we take the gospel of truth into our network and neighborhoods. God will work according to His will and grant others a new life in Christ for His glory and our joy. Let me remind you, it's the gospel that saves. The other day I was so rebuked because I spent an hour arguing with my friend about capitalism versus socialism. And at the end of the day, then my good brother Ben posted on my Facebook page, capitalism and socialism doesn't save anybody. Jesus does that. And I was like, oh, what am I doing? What a waste of energy. What a waste of intellect. What a waste of time. Because even if this guy moves a bit in his political leanings, did he move into the kingdom? No! Preach the gospel. Die forgotten. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you so much that you're the King. Thank you that you have sealed us with your seal, Lord, with your Spirit. Thank you so much that we have this guarantee of heaven because we can feel heaven now. And Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters here this morning that you would encourage them, that you would commune with them, that they would have sweet fellowship with you. And I pray, oh God, for those who do not know you yet, would you grant to them new life, even as they heard this morning? Would you grant belief and seal them with the power of your Spirit? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.